A reading from God's holy word, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Romans chapter 10. Hear the word of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this verse the religion of man and the religion of God given to us through you. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The sermon's title is A Stranger to the Gospel. And we have 3 points. First, there are those who have a wrong view of God's holiness. Secondly, there are those who have a wrong view of his judgment on sin. And finally, there are those who have a wrong view of what it is to be justified by him. Myself and the Chaim team are just coming off a 5-day evangelistic outreach during Independence Week in Philadelphia. What we have here portrayed in Romans chapter 10 is the religion of the Jews 2,000 years ago. They had a sense of righteousness. They established, however, their own righteousness. They didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Many of the Jewish people we speak to today, they tend not to have that same religion. They tend to be more atheistic or agnostic, but every once in a while you run into someone Jewish who is religious. It just happened to be that the first person I spoke to in Philadelphia was someone who spoke to me. He was a religious Jew. I had just gotten ready to begin. I was working with a partner named Mike, and he was our first prospect. And he saw our shirt. We wear a shirt that has Hebrew lettering on it. And he was religious. Now, at first, I thought he was actually cordial. He sounded good. He was asking about the shirt. I can tell he studied the word. I spoke to him about the prophet Isaiah. I spoke to him about David in Psalm 22, Daniel in chapter 9, some of the messianic passages. And he studied the word, but he refuted or attempted to refute every single one of them. And he said, well, you're interpreting them wrong. I'm interpreting them according to Jewish tradition, the religion of Judaism. And this just goes to show you that the religious people of this world, non-Jewish, all they have is a less formal version of the religion of Judaism, a religion of works, a religion of one's own interpretation imposed on the text, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. Let me switch gears here for a moment and tell you about another such religion, but it's based on Christianity. It's a religion of works. There was a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church named John Belden, and his field of ministry was in a small town in Appalachia called Neon, Kentucky. Now, in certain parts of the country, people will tell you directly that they don't believe the scriptures and they don't believe the gospel. We had some of that in Philadelphia. However, in certain communities, people just don't speak like that. Neon, Kentucky is one of those communities. And to that, when the idea that they wouldn't believe the Bible or they wouldn't believe the gospel, the essential message of the Bible, they'd say, well, that's outrageous. Of course we believe the gospel. It's God's word. Of course we believe in Jesus. And yet, paradoxically, they do not. And this religion of Neon Kentucky, this religion of works, is much the same religion that we confront when we do street evangelism in Philadelphia. People from a church background, claiming they believe in God, but really they don't have saving faith. Now, it's not that, back to Neon Kentucky. It's not that the people of Neon Kentucky were bold-faced liars here. Because as Reverend Belden found out, these people were as surprised as anyone to once they found out what Scripture really says about salvation. Problem was, not everyone was willing to find out in Neon Kentucky. Most of us learn Christianity from the people around us, from the way we were raised, from the way we were taught in church. But there are a lot of wrong views of God. I'm sure many of us know that. One view is the view that concerns His holiness. That's our first point. Reverend Belden found out that the people in this part of Appalachia thought that if they could just do enough good things, enough church things, if they could keep out of trouble, if they could keep from getting drunk, well, that made God happy. God accepted that version of their following the gospel. If they could, and you might locate some of the language here if you come from that background, if they could just stay strong and keep on keeping on and loving Jesus all the way, they'd make it. They'd make it to heaven. As long as they didn't backslide. Problem was, they'd become, after a while, the people in this community of Appalachia, they would become tired and discouraged and fall into generational sin, repeated sin, and a lot of them just stopped trying after a while. But even then, you see, they believed that God, being who He was, had to know that they were basically good people. They just weren't strong enough. We hear a lot of that from people in from church backgrounds on the streets of Philadelphia. They just weren't strong enough, but they were basically good people, they believed, because for God to be any stricter, he just wouldn't be loving. He wouldn't be reasonable. And so here it is then. This is the religion of America, based on Christianity, but largely a religion of works, where God clears the guilty, He excuses the guilty if they mean well and if they try hard, where His holiness, His strictness with sin is regarded as a thing of the past, of the Old Testament past. I'll speak of a time where we had street evangelism during another Independence Week in Philadelphia a few years ago, where the Democratic National Convention was being held. We did street evangelism then. And there was another Jewish lady selling DNC buttons. Her name was Carol. She was, instead of religious, she was agnostic. She was totally irreligious. And she told us, she wasn't hearing what we said, but she told us, well, you know, all religions are basically the same. Your religion is just a Christian version of the way I was raised, the religion that I'm familiar with, that you're never good enough, you can never try hard enough. And God, even if there is a God, she said, He sets impossible standards that no one can fulfill, and you're always under some kind of guilt trip. And yet you're expected to keep some kind of standard that really is impossible to fulfill. That's basically what she said. And I was trying to tell her, well, you know, in large part, you're correct. And that's why God sent His Son into the world. But she wasn't hearing that. Now, the people of Neon Kentucky, that's what they think the gospel is. And It's funny, the people of Philadelphia who come from a Christian background, those that do, that's what they think the gospel is. And the people at the Lindenwald train station, if they come from a Christian background, more than half of them think that that's exactly what the gospel is themselves. At that DNC convention, I spoke to Anne. Anne was a delegate to the Democratic National Convention, faithful member of one of the oldest African American Episcopal churches in Philadelphia. Almost 200 years old, this church was. I forget the name of it. And I asked her the evangelism explosion two diagnostic questions that were popularized by Dr. D. James Kennedy. I said, "Well, you know, Anne, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you died tonight that you would go to the good place and not to the bad place? In other words, Anne, if you stood before God and he say to you, 'Anne, why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say to him in that day?" And so she answered. She said, "Well, I'd go to the good place because all my life I've served people. I've been a community organizer on behalf of people. And if anyone's good enough for heaven, I'm that person." So I asked her again. I asked her, "Has God received you because of what you've done for him or what he through Christ has done for you?" And she answered with all confidence, "Because of what I have done." Now, you have to wonder, she goes to church, what does her pastor teach? What does her pastor believe? Sunday after Sunday, what does she hear? I was about to explain something to her. Immediately, I was interrupted by a third party, a total stranger who came out of nowhere, and he totally derailed the conversation, got her off on some kind of tangent, never got a chance to speak to her again. People today, church people, think now we have Jesus, and because we do, well, God's more lenient with sin. It's not the way it was in former times. Not the way it was back in former times. We have this passage from Isaiah. "We are all as an unclean thing," writes the prophet. "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name," writes the prophet, "and stirreth himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Notice the emphasis on none. The prophet is saying that none seeks God. God has to be the one who seeks us. By nature, we will not seek God. I use verses when I speak to people. One's from Deuteronomy 27. It's the Old Testament. That same passage, though, is requoted in the Epistle of James in the New Testament. It's the same verse. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point, he is guilty of all." People hear that and it sounds strange to them. It's quoted in the New Testament. Sounds strange to church people, too. But what it shows is the perpetual, unvarying holiness of God and the unvarying fact that God himself must make for us a way to be acceptable to him. But just as with the Jews of the past, the people of Neon, Kentucky, they take the finished work of Christ's death that's offered to them as an atonement, and in turn they turn it into something that they have to earn with hard work and personal piety. And after a while, some of these people just get tired until the next revivalist comes to town, and they try all over again until finally even their trying is to them a waste of time. The scriptures teach, both New and Old Testament, that God cannot be pleased by our own efforts standing alone. Why? Because he's holy. He's so holy he cannot look upon sin, and we cannot look upon him and live except we look on him through the means he has himself provided. That's the religion of the gospel, largely missed by people wherever you go, even from a Christian background. God's holiness is such that even his friends, even Abraham, even Moses, whom he spoke to face, would have died in communion with him if it were not for Christ. When Abraham took his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac asked his father why they had brought no sacrifice for the burnt offering, he said to his son, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." When John the Baptist pointed to Christ who came to the river Jordan and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." Again, God himself provided a sacrifice when no offering made by man would suffice because of his holiness. Our second point is this, that a lot of people have a wrong view of the extent and severity of God's judgment, even in the New Testament, his judgment on sin. For much of the Christian world, Christ's death and life are still misunderstood as how they relate to salvation. You get baptized, you attend a church, you attend Christmas and Easter services, you get married in the church, you die with a Christian burial. But many never come to know God in a saving way. And the ones that do know him, they don't understand much. And the generation that doesn't understand much teaches the next generation that understands even less. If you want to understand Scripture's view of judgment, of Scripture's view of hell, of the wrath of God and of the severity and extent of the judgment, you need not consult something like Dante's Inferno, which is just some writer's imagination. The way to understand God's judgment on sin and the severity of it is to look at Christ on the cross, to the Savior's death upon it. And by this, I don't primarily mean the physical details of his death. The media has played that up in recent movies. I mean the way that Scripture treats and describes the significance of that death. Because keep in mind, this man was punished in place of those who otherwise would have been punished. This exchange of one victim for another, for a substitute, for a scapegoat, for an offering, for an atonement, what have you, all are correct. However you describe this substitutionary exchange, Christ in place of those trusting in Christ, that death. Now, if that's the case, if that severity fell upon this innocent man, just think of what it means for those who don't trust him. If they have no substitute, then upon whom does this wrath fall? It falls on them. That's a demonstration of God's anger. This is that same wrath that the prophets said would fall upon all those who dwell upon the earth and all who sleep in the graves. And it fell upon Christ, but it hasn't all been extinguished by him. All that wrath that fell on Christ, that's only for the case of those who trust in him. It doesn't cover those who don't. It doesn't cover those who don't in a saving way. And it won't be postponed by animal sacrifices. It won't be massaged away by good works or an exemplary life or doing community service. It either falls on Christ or on every soul that comes into the world and sins. There is no third choice. So if you want to see a sampling of that wrath, you can see the Savior in his suffering. Our final point is this. A lot of people don't believe the gospel. They have a wrong view of what it means to be justified. We ask the two diagnostic questions, the two EE diagnostic questions. So much has been said of this already, and yet so much bears repeating. If only to remind us that justification and sanctification are two different things. The first is an act of a judge occurring outside of us that God does by himself. The second, that is, sanctification, is a process. It's a work occurring within us once we've been justified. And God uses our participation in that sanctification. And there's an ordo salutis. There's an order to our salvation that can be found in Romans chapter 8. First there's election, then our calling, then our regeneration. Next comes faith and repentance. Then comes justification, then adoption, then sanctification, and then finally our perseverance until we're glorified. But you know, the people of Neon, Kentucky, they also have a kind of ordo salutis, a kind of order of salvation. It's not correct, of course, but when you hear it, you might recognize this problem. It isn't confined to Neon, Kentucky. It's more widespread. You find it in Philadelphia. Picture a man standing at the bottom of a mountain, and the mountain's peak, that's eternal life to him. That's salvation. And he hopes to get there by a series of steps. And the first step is, in his mind, that man's mind is getting saved. And so he responds to an altar call, and the preacher pleads with people to come up and get saved. Now, some people do come to believe through this process, no doubt about it. But far more get recruited into a religion of performance, attempting to earn what God has offered as a gift. Accept Jesus into your heart. Believe He died for your sins, and then what? And then just earn His approval the rest of your life. That's the way a lot of people think. The problem is, it's just not made clear. Justification is just not made clear because the preacher doesn't even understand it. And so up the mountain, this man goes, pushing a boulder that'll only roll back on him before he reaches that top of the mountain. This time at the Independence Week outreach, I asked people as well, and so did those working with me, do you know what the gospel is? Hand them a brochure and I'll say, you know what that is? You know what you have in your hand? That's a gospel brochure. Do you know what the gospel is? A lot of people, I had one man pull out a Bible to prove to me, yes, I know what the gospel is, see? And he pulled out a Bible. That's his proof. And I said, but do you know what the gospel is? I had somebody else pull out a cross. He showed me a cross. That's his answer. And I said, yeah, I see the cross that you pulled out, but do you know what the gospel is? Some people get very huffy about that kind of thing. Well, I was raised in a church environment. One young lady said, of course I know what the gospel is. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. That's all she wanted to hear. Someone said, yes, here's my cross. I know what the gospel is. Here's my proof. We didn't have this experience. At least I didn't. No one showed me his cross tattoo. That's happened, not on this particular campaign. Well, they will show you their cross tattoo. That's their proof that they know what the gospel is. My wife referred to Kevin Marr. He came down as a volunteer for us all the way from Connecticut. And he was working with me on one of these particular outreaches. We did about six outreaches. And I told Kevin, I said, Kevin, this is your first time doing this. Here's been my typical experience. I can speak to people for an hour and get negatives and not interested and people just brushing me by. And then after you think it's all done, what often happens is someone comes from left field. They come to you sometimes. I had this happen the very end of this campaign. His name was Brad. And I said, Brad, brochure, one for you. You know what that is? That's a gospel brochure. Do you know what the gospel is? And he stopped and he thought for a moment. He said, no, I don't know what the gospel is. What is it? And I quoted him a verse. He quoted me back the same verse in the King James. I said, well, you know, not only do you know the Bible, you know the King James. And he said, well, my mother, she was a very devout Lutheran, and that was her Bible. And he said, tell me what the gospel is. I do want to know. And I went through the passages and got to the point where I said, well, now that you understand this, can you think of why now would not be as good a time as any to repent of your sins and ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior? And he said, I got to go to work, but contact me. Here's my information. That was a very good contact. And that came after an hour of looked like fruitless work. So please pray for him. His name is Brad. And we'll explain to him what it is to be justified. So in conclusion, we've seen that many people today have a wrong view of God's holiness. They have a religion of this world. They have a wrong view of his holiness. It has to be better explained to them. Secondly, we've seen that they have a wrong view of the severity of God's judgment on sin and what was required for that. And finally, even those from a church background often have a wrong view of justification. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us the encouragement to know that you are at work when it appears even that you are not, but you're testing us in patience. And grant it to be, Lord God, the spirit of encouragement to all who share the gospel. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.